Well, tonight I'm doing profiles in Christian courage, and tonight we come to one that many of you will go, oh, I know all about Corrie ten Boom, and I hope you do. If you don't, I'm going to inspire you to get to know her. She's our profile in Christian courage. That's Corrie in her late years. She's born in 1892 in Harlem, but it's an area outside Amsterdam. Her father's a lower middle class shopkeeper. He's a watchmaker, and they have a shop. In fact, that is their shop. Yeah, that's her father, Casper, and that is the shop. They lived above the shop in a district of Amsterdam. They were very fervent Reformed believers. They were members of the Dutch Reformed Church, deeply committed and very fruitful Christians. Corrie's mother dies, and she goes into business with her father. She actually is the first woman licensed as a watchmaker in Holland. Of course, they take these things very seriously. And she runs the shop with him. And notice that she's born in 1892. Most of you know the events around her life have to do with World War II. You know, I had this mental picture of her as like in her 20s. The events for which she's famous happened in her 50s. And so there's decades where she's just leading a fruitful life. She's not married. That she starts Bible studies with girls. She had a after-school club in their neighborhood of Harlem. They're leading very fruitful lives in their church. In 1940, Germany invades France. Holland declares neutrality. That does you no good. Germany swoops by on the way through. It doesn't take them long to overthrow the Dutch army. And Holland is occupied from 1940 to 1945 by the Germans. And it's interesting. Germany initially, of course, they considered them sort of Aryan. And so the Nazis tried to win them over. And that was the difference between the way they treated, say, Poland, which was just completely savage from the get-go, versus how they treated Holland was very great because the Germans were like, we're fellow Aryans. And they put a Nazi regime in place, and they tried to be lenient towards the Dutch people. Now, pretty early on, it's the summer of 1940, pretty early on, they start enacting anti-Jewish laws. And so if you're a school teacher and you're Jewish, you're not allowed to teach. And they make the Jewish register. They make them wear the yellow star. In fact, there's on the next slide, that's the yellow star they had them wear with Juden on it. And interestingly, the Dutch, by the way, Holland was a pretty thoroughly Reformed Christian nation, and they actually revolted over that issue. They launched a strike in Amsterdam, a general strike, and the Nazis savagely put it down. Many people were killed in that, and that kind of caused about a year of not much happening. The people were kind of shocked by the violence. They didn't quite know what to do, and the Germans were playing it cool. One of the interesting things you see as you read about cases like this is that tyrants fear the people, and they did. And the Germans were very careful. They didn't just come in and say, look, it's going to be a Nazi regime, we're taking it. Oh, no, it's lies, and there's kind of promises that are then not kept. They actually, through the Jewish people of Holland, they gave tens of thousands of exemptions, making them think, okay, it's not going to be that bad, but they didn't honor any of them. And it's very interesting in those years, the late 1940, 1941, especially when there was public protest against the treatment of the Jews, that the Nazis kind of cooled their heels. They wanted to let it calm down. They wanted people to go back to the business of business and whatnot. There was, in 1941, though, they started launching public rallies against the Jews. And so they have local Nazi groups. There's always somebody willing to do that. And there's an altercation in a Jewish tavern in which a Gestapo officer was struck, and they arrested 400 Jewish people, and they sent them, and they deported them, and there were protests about that. And in 1942, the deportation began in July of 1942, and even then, They didn't. They said, we're not taking them to, we're not sending them away. We're just sending them to work camps, you know, on the outskirts. But they were only there for like 2 weeks, and they deported them. So it's all this tyrannical regimes and their lies. And they feared the people, and so they were very careful and measured, but they were determined to do it. So that's 1940 to 1942. That's going to affect the 10 booms during this time. Because when the incarnation of the Jews began, the Dutch people began, and particularly the Christians, they began organizing networks for the hiding of Jewish people. The deportation took place mainly from July 1942 to the end of 1943. 107,000 Jewish people were deported. 102 of those 107,000 died. The Dutch networks aided 2,000 Jewish people in escaping, and then 28,000 Jewish people, mainly in the area of Amsterdam, were successfully hid throughout the war. And these are photographs of Jewish people going onto trains. Well, starting in May 1942, the Ten Booms began hiding Jewish refugees in their home. And as Casper would talk about it, it was for the kind of Christian reason that you and I would give. And they're Reformed Christians. And they would talk about two main things, the value of human life, and then the fact that these are God's old covenant people. They had good covenant theology. They weren't confused about that. But these are the Jews, and they felt an affection and a loyalty towards them, and they expressed that. Actually, Corey became a leader. Corey's like, you know, she's almost 50 at this point, and she really had taken over the watch shop. She was running the business. She's the older daughter. She's very capable, and she becomes a leader in the Dutch underground in a lot of ways. She started, there's food shortages, of course, because Germany's using their food to support their armies, and there's ration books, and they would share their food, and then she got involved in a scheme to steal ration cards. And she goes through a crisis of conscience over that. But she resolves that crisis of conscience. And there's a whole network. Now, she's living on the edge as she's doing so. Because she's engaging activities for about 2 years that, you know, all it takes is, you know, one informant, the Gestapo. They actually lived on the street down the few doors down from the Gestapo headquarters in Harlem, and this is going on in their house. The Dutch underground actually constructs a hiding place in their home. This is actually a photo of Corey herself putting they move a wall back, and they create a space that can't be easily detected. It was actually her bedroom. There was some journalist looking for this, and he was going through exhibits, and there's an exhibit about this phenomenon, and he discovered this photograph that it was actually Corrie ten Boom in like 1943, and she's putting him in there. And they put a hiding place in. They put in an alert bell. They actually had a ventilation system. And this goes on. She is credited with saving 800 lives herself. You know, the value in times like that of a Christian, what a thing it is to be ready to die, right? And to have the question of eternity settled allows us to be courageous. We need that today. We need to be settled about eternity so that when times like this come, we're able to risk the temporary life for things that matter. And she's a person like that. But in February 28, 1944, so that's, you know, we're pretty far along now, a man comes to her home, and he won't look her in the eyes, and he says, I'm told that you help people like me. My wife's been arrested. I need a hiding place. And she later said she knew it was fishy, but she just, you know, it's what she had committed herself to this, and so she agrees. Well, he was an informant, and that afternoon, the Gestapo show up at their house. And they'd been kind of being watched. You know, the secret police aren't stupid. They're often fairly stupid, but not completely stupid. And they find resistance materials and ration cards. They actually didn't find the hiding place. And there were, I think, six Jewish people in there at the time, and they didn't get them. In fact, when she was in her first place of deportation, a message is sent to her, all the watches in your cabinet are safe. They waited like 3 days and snuck them out. And they actually, the Jewish people who were in their home actually escaped. So Casper, Corey, and Betsy, her younger sister, are incarcerated. There actually were 30 people arrested in the whole sting operation. A lot of them were actually in their home at the time. But only those three were arrested. Casper's 84 years old, and so the Gestapo says to him, look, you're a really old man, you know. If you'll agree to stop this, you can go. And he says, the first Jewish person I meet, I'm going to help him. 10 days into it, he dies. You can only imagine the stress and the strain. While they weren't tortured or anything, it was pretty, it's the Gestapo. It's pretty brutal, and he has a heart attack and dies. She's not with him at the time. She learns shortly afterwards. So Corey and Betsy are taken to a prison camp nearby, out in the countryside. And interestingly, the Nazis actually had, and they had these in Germany too. If you were a political dissident of any kind, they put you in a concentration camp, and they made radios for aircraft. By the way, we're living in a time where many of our opponents, even America, I'm absolutely persuaded, if they could put us in concentration camps, they would do so. And these are the sorts of things that happen in this wicked world, and we need to be prepared for that. They were there. In 1944, the war's not going well for the Germans by this time. And so they move the people from their camp. And that camp wasn't too bad. I mean, compared to what they're going to experience in 1944, it's almost positively cushy. It's not cushy, but it wasn't bad. It wasn't brutal working conditions. They worked as kind of a factory job, and they lived in these camps. 1944, they're sent to the women's concentration camp in Ravensbrück in Germany. And this is hell. Completely hellish conditions with backbreaking labor. Well, interestingly, there was a, like many of us, they had Christian artwork in their home, and they had over their mantle a I don't know what it looked like, but it said, Christ is victor. That was kind of the motto of the Ten Boom family. So, is that really right? You're in Ravensbrück concentration camp. Your father has died in Gestapo headquarters. Her younger brother, who was released, but she knew he was sick. He actually died shortly after the war because of his, the ill health. And so how do you believe where you're in the Ravensbrück, there's beatings. It's just that these women are just like, it's like an anthill. They're so crowded in there. By the way, that's an artist rendering of Corey leading a Bible study in her. That's the living conditions. That's a rendering of their actual conditions. There was starvation. There was dysentery. Women are dying. It's a living hell. And then the thing that drove her crazy was the fleas. There were fleas everywhere, and it just itched all, drove them crazy. And she just hated the. She said the thing after all of it, what really drove me crazy, she says, is the fleas. Well, this is why Paul says we live by faith, we walk by faith, not by sight. And Corey and Betsy Ten Boom walk by faith, not by sight. And their motto is Christ is victor. Christ is sovereign. Christ is reigning. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is the Lord over all. And they believe that in this situation where it seems like the exact opposite is the case. And let me give you just some instances from this. By the way, I'm just going to say it is impossible to do justice to The Hiding Place. This is from her book, The Hiding Place. If you haven't read The Hiding Place, if your middle school and up children have not read The Hiding Place, it is an incredible book. And it's just even going back over this, it's so inspiring. And these are just a couple of tidbits. Each night in the barracks, Corey and Betsy led a Bible meeting. So here are these women. They're sick, they got dysentery, they're starving, they're doing back-breaking labor, they're being beaten, and every night in their little, this is them, in this, this hellish situation, they're having a prayer meeting, and Corey is giving them Bible lessons. And so their question was, why are we getting away with this? Because their prayer was forbidden, and Bibles were not allowed. Why are we allowed to do this? And then she realized it was the fleas. The guards didn't want to come into their part of it. They didn't just not go into their thing. They didn't even go down that corridor. And she started thanking God for the fleas. And there's this whole thing early on about, you know, Lord, it's bad enough that I'm in a Gestapo camp, you know, my father's died, but what I really can't abide is the fleas. It's driving me crazy. And then later on she goes, oh, Lord, thank you for the fleas. You know, and they kind of grew used to it, I suppose. But she realized what gave them the liberty for these nightly Bible studies with a candle was the fleas. It's interesting. They smuggled a Bible in. So when she's taken to Ravensbrook, she's got three possessions. She's got a Bible, a portable Bible. She's got a little bottle of vitamin that she'd gotten. And then she had a blue sweater. Well, when you get to Ravensbrook, they strip you down, you know, and they give you this, you know, coarse smock. And she had actually hidden those three items. But then they had to go through the searches. And so she just prays. And what she really was concerned about is the Bible, right? And so, and she's like, and she kind of was thinking, she describes thinking through, she's like, Lord, I got no plan. I'm just going to put it under my smock. And the woman in front of her is searched three times. The woman behind her is searched. She's not searched. But then they have to go through a body search by female guards. And there's a bit of a scuffle. Someone falls down, and then they just get pushed through the door. And by God's providence, they kept their Bible and the blue sweater and the vitamins. And she writes, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. You know, when you and I open our Bibles, that is a stream of living water. That is the source of supernatural life and power. And the one thing we should never do, because my God, I have so many Bibles and I love them, but it's so easy to take it for granted because it sits there. Boy, they didn't take it for granted. The Word of God did wonderful things, and it was a light shining in the darkness. If anything should be believed, it should be true of us, is that we are people of the Word. We're people of Christ through the Word. We're people of God through the Word. We're people of faith through the Word, and they experienced that. She tells brief, I'm just pulling out some episodes, of a forbidden prayer meeting. This is a picture of her faith. She's in food line, and really it was kind of this scramble for food that was really horrible. And she's in food line, and she runs across a woman she'd met named Annie. She says, how are you doing? And Annie says, you know, I'm just in complete despair. I can't last another week. I cannot go stand any longer. And Corey says to her, you must not despair. Jesus is victor, even if you cannot see it. If you are his, you will be given strength to go on. He will make you see from God's point of view, and then you will be strong. But what can I do? She said. And Corey said to her, you can surrender yourself to him. Now, those are words for every one of us. We surrender ourselves for him. You know, we'll see these things. We have them in our church. Situations where I just don't have an answer. I don't have, other than, the only answer we have is to believe what the Bible says. And I don't have a bow to put on it. I don't have, I can't say to you, well, here's what God's doing. I know that, but it's just the words fail me. I was talking to one of our brothers tonight just about a situation where you walk out and you just kind of sit in your car and just look at your hands and just go, you know, Lord, I'm just speechless. We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe the promises of God's word, and that is what they did. And she talks about being made strong and how God, time after time, they trusted Christ is victor. That was their motto. Christ is reigning. How is Christ reigning in this? You probably have or will say that. We know that Christ is reigning. We know it through his word. We know the truth of his word. We know the power of his word. We know the presence of his Holy Spirit. Christ is victor. That was their testimony. A couple other things. At one point, she's ashamed of her cowardice. That's the two of them. She says, I was not, a woman had been beaten and she didn't do anything. And she said, I'm not brave. I was often like a timid, fluttering bird looking for a hiding place. By the way, the hiding place metaphor of her book, You know, it starts off with she's providing the hiding place for these Jewish refugees, but then the Lord becomes her hiding place, very much in the spirit of the Psalms. As I pulled my dirty blanket over me, I pressed close to Betsy and I cried softly so she wouldn't hear me. Coward and wayward and weak, I change with the changing sky. Today so eager and brave, tomorrow not caring to live. But he never gets in, and we too will win, Jesus and I. Betsy always assured us we are both getting out of here, and they both did. Probably one of the most famous incidents from the hiding place is the vitamin bottle, the Dadaman vitamin bottle. So they have this little bottle, it's like this big, and it's got a nozzle on it. And Betsy's sick. Lots of people are sick and dying. Betsy's really sick. And she talks about how at first she didn't want people to know about the vitamin bottle because she was hoarding it for Betsy. But then she was convicted and these women. And so people would come to her and they kind of hold out their tongue and she'd drop a little drop on it. And she kept waiting for the vitamin bottle to go out. And it was literally like the widow of Zarephath. And that's the example she used. I mean, it's like for weeks. She at one point, she went to Betsy and says, I got a theory. I think it's just these tiny things coming through, and then they expand in the air. And Betsy says to her, don't try too hard to explain it, Corey. Just accept it as a surprise from a father who loves you. You know, God does love us. And we live in a world of miracles. We believe God sustains us with miracles. And it was a flat-out miracle. How long? Just an incredible length of time. And actually, when it finally ran out, somebody smuggled in vitamins to them. And God answers our prayers. He is a God of supernatural power. At one point, to say that Corey is hung up about this guy who betrayed them is an understatement. I mean, Corey's an alpha chick. She is. That's who she is. And she is unhappy about Jan, whatever his name. By the way, they executed him after the war. And she goes to Betsy. She goes, Betsy, don't you think about this guy. He's at the lie awake and I just seething about this guy. And Betsy says, oh, yes, Corey, I do think about him terribly. I felt for him ever since I knew what he did. And I pray for him. Whenever his name comes into my mind, the grace of God conquering. Well, finally, Betsy dies. There's a very moving, this is December 1944, and Betsy finally dies, and her dying words, Corey, we must tell people what we've learned here. And these are one of those famous bumper sticker lines, but it's great. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. And, you know, it was just a horrific experience, and yet the grace of God was with them. They were courageous Christians, and he was with them. She writes, life and Raven's book took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable, external life. It grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we live with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. And that was their testimony. And as their physical situation became worse and worse and more intolerable, and they began more and more to flourish. There's that line, I think, with Jeremiah 7 or 17, I think 17, the green leaf in drought time. You know, Christians experience that. And our outward circumstances do not determine our inward spiritual reality. And they are one of the great examples of that. They were green leaves in terrible drought time. 2 days after Corey dies, she's in the roll call line, and she hears 10 Boom Constance, that was her name, Constance. That was her actual name, come forward. She's like, uh-oh, this is bad. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be executed. And she goes into the office. You know, she's emaciated. Her legs are actually swollen. And Corey Ten Boom, oh, you're receiving your papers of release. Well, say again? Yes, you're being set free. And she actually couldn't leave right away because she couldn't walk, really, her legs, and she was in a horrible hospital thing. She actually later learned it was a clerical error. It was the Lord answering. And she said she and Betsy both got out of the Raisins Brook. But she actually got out, and she learned later, about 2 weeks later, they killed all the women in her cell block. But she was released by God's sovereign grace by a clerical error, and they actually put her on a train, and she lost her ration cards, and she had nothing to eat the whole ride. She was so starving when she got home, she was dizzy and couldn't walk. She gets home, and it's its own story. She opens up her home as a ministry for those returning from camps. And so, you know, she's like 55, and she's just come through, you know, Ravensbrück concentration camp, and she begins ministering. And she opens up her home as that ministry, and as you would expect, and this is all a big advertisement for you to read The Hiding Place or reread The Hiding Place. She's got some, and she's a really powerful evangelist, and so she's, people start sending her around the world, and here's the thing, you can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Now that's the source of courage, that we have Christ, and then when we lose everything else, you can never learn, she says, that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Now, it's not in The Hiding Place, but there's a lot of interviews with her. But some years later, she's in Germany, I think in Munich, and she's given an evangelistic talk to a church group, and she's telling her spiel, you know, like if she's got a spiel, and she does it. And she goes to the back of the room, but you may have heard the story, and there's a middle, you know, 40-year-old German man there, and he was one of the prison guards at Ravensbrück. And he was an SS or SA prison guard, and he was a evil, wicked man who had really tortured them, and he's standing there. And she had just been preaching the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the atoning work of, she's like a hardcore Calvinist. I love her. And she's, you know, she's given the whole gospel spiel right down the pike. And there's this guy who was, I mean, he's like a living apparition from hell for her. And he says, "You have spoken about the grace of God through the blood of Jesus to forgive sinners. Do you believe that this sinner can be forgiven?" And this is not in The Hiding Place, but I it's another source. And she talks about how hard it was, because she's a hardcore person, you know. And she says, you know, when I reached out my hand, I took his hands in mine, that I felt the love of Christ for him. And she was able to forgive that guard. Well, in 1971, she publishes The Hiding Place. I have not begun to do justice to this incredible book and the story of the Christian, you know, the courage they showed before, you know, the 2 years. Well, she's a leader, and they live down the block from the Gestapo headquarters. But they're doing what is, you know, we need Christians who, does our generation need people who stand up and do what is right because it's true and right and honorable and godly? Who's going to do that but the Christians? And so much of these, so many of these networks were motivated, also in Germany, by Christian conviction, the courage to stand up and do what is right. They did that. But then the courage that she gained in the prison camp and the Hiding Place is an incredible story of the grace of God. As the basis of that courage, she died in 1983. She was 90. That woman lived to 91. And what a profitable life she lived for Jesus. Well, some of you go, "Oh, I've read it many times," and make sure your children read it. And if you haven't read The Hiding Place, it's just an incredible story of faith and courage. Father, we thank you that you are there. You, Christ, is victor. And where we are at the end of our resources, you are full of yours. And Father, we pray that we're never in a situation like that. We pray that these things would be spared our land, although they are hardly inconceivable. But Father, we do pray that you would give us, that we would begin practicing in the maybe the more mundane times of our lives, like Corey's life was for so long, that we would live by faith, not by sight, that we would trust you, that we would be fruitful, that we would look to you in discouragement and difficulty, that we would make your service and your glory the object of our ambition, And Father, when that day comes, when we might have that need, Father, we know in advance that Christ does reign, and we pray that the one thing that you would never allow is that our faith would fail. We know that you won't. You began the good work. You will finish it. Oh, Father, strengthen and preserve our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.